Those words from the 119th Psalm are extolling the wisdom that comes to us from the Word of God. And this, of course, is the theme of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians as well, where he is dealing with a very profound matter, the difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. As we are looking at this passage together, we're learning why it is that all our accumulation of knowledge doesn't ever seem to help us handle life better. As someone has put it in a sign you frequently see, "We grow too soon old and too late smart." And this is our problem, isn't it? We're growing old too soon and smart too late. But the reason is not so much because of the lack of knowledge. We have all lots of knowledge today, but because of the lack of wisdom, true wisdom. And this is why this passage is so fantastically helpful to us. Now, we're beginning with chapter 2 this morning, where the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is looking back to his first visit to the city of Corinth when he first entered to preach the gospel to these Corinthians. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom." Instead of the testimony of God, some of the ancient manuscripts have the phrase "the mystery of God." And I think perhaps because of what follows, that's a better translation, "the mystery of God." Paul says, "I didn't proclaim it to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now that represents a deliberate decision that the apostle made when he came to Corinth, that he would not talk to them along the lines of the wisdom of men. He wouldn't use flowery phrases, lofty, high-sounding words. He wouldn't attempt to try to impress them with the beauty and the glory of Christian living. But he started on the negative note of the cross of Christ. You see, the problem is, it's the same with us as it was with them. The problem is that the wisdom of the world always sounds very impressive and very confident. We're exposed to it all the time through the media, newspapers and magazines and television, and even our conversation with one another. We're constantly bombarded with the so-called wisdom of the world. It always speaks to us about very attractive goals. You listen to television and you are encouraged to seek after the good life and to become beautiful people and to live life with gusto and to find the real thing. And you know how these phrases just come at us all the time. And they're very attractive, aren't they? They're what we all want. And usually there is a suggestion made with it as how to attain these. Sometimes they're rather ludicrous. We all know that using a different deodorant is not going to change life that drastically. Or changing your brand of perfume is not going to introduce you into a world of romance and exotic excitement, even though that's what the ad tells you will happen. But those things are rather obvious. However, there is a continual exposure we have to this idea around us that if you just develop all your hidden powers, you'll find life the way you want to find it. That there are things in you, in your personality, that need to be brought out. Now, there's a germ of truth of that, that the Scriptures recognize as well, too. God made man a very potentially wonderful creature. And that isn't wrong to say that there are hidden possibilities in every human being that need to be developed. Where the wisdom of the world goes astray is how to do it. And there we're being bombarded again and constantly saturated with the idea that if we just know the right things, or if we take the right course, or if we get involved in the right program, or we learn how to try to develop these things within us by meditative processes and various methods and so on, we'll achieve what we're after. And it always sounds so beautiful. It's usually couched in colorful and even brilliant phrases and words. And it's supported by very clever arguments that sound real and right. And it's confirmed in television and in color on the advertisements and on the pages of magazines by very impressive people and by very impressive facts. So that it all seems right. Now, things were no different in Corinth than they are here in California. In Corinth, when Paul came, people were following the same lines. The whole city was given over to exploring ways and methods of fulfilling life by various philosophical schools, by giving oneself over to fleshly indulgences in the worship of sex and in various commercial and business enterprises, by seeking after beauty and art and music and the aesthetic things of life. And everybody in Corinth was seeking this, just like they are today here in California. And it's to this attitude that the Apostle Paul says that he made a definite decision that when he came to Corinth, he would not speak in lofty, flowing phrases or great, high-sounding words, or try to make people sound as though all they needed was a little special knowledge and special subjects on some insightful approach to life represented by a philosophy. But he says, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, why did he make that decision? Well, the answer, of course, is the cross of Christ is a judgment on the wisdom of man. What do the smart, clever, powerful people of the world do with Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the answer is they crucify him. That's what they did in the first century, and that's what they still do today. They reject him. They deny him. They put him to death if they possibly can. Now, why? Because they think he's crazy? No, even today, 2,000 years later, nobody thinks Jesus was crazy. Well, why do they resist him? The answer, of course, is not because they think he's crazy, but because they're afraid he's right. He threatens people. And that's what the cross, the element of the cross, does. Because as we've already seen, the cross is the result of confronting the world with the ways of God. And the only thing that the world could think of to do was to nail Jesus of Nazareth to a cross. And by that, they rejected all that he had to say. I want to share with you a quotation from Dorothy Sayers, who is a very insightful writer, basically a popular woman theologian who's done a very fine job of defending Christian faith. And this is what she says. The people who hang Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. That's what the church, she says, has done to Jesus. But to those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. True, he was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven, but he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He drove a coach and horses through a number of sacrosanct and hoary regulations. He cured diseases by any means that came handy with a shocking casualness in the matter of other people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference in wealth or social position. And when confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted serious-minded people. And he retorted by asking disagreeably searching questions that could not be answered by rule of thumb. He was emphatically not a dull man in his human life. And if he was God, then there can be nothing dull about God. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. Very astute observation on our times, isn't it? This is what we still do today. And that's why Paul came into Corinth saying, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. He announced to them that the whole of Christian message rests upon the crucifixion of Jesus. That's God's eloquent word of judgment on the whole of the wisdom of man. His attempts to try to handle his life apart from the redemptive process in Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't start with the power of positive thinking or even possibility thinking. He seems to deliberately lay aside all these attempts at flowery words and beautiful thoughts, because Corinth had plenty of them. That was what was wrong with the city. But as Paul does in the letter to the Romans, which he wrote, by the way, from this city of Corinth, he begins by a clear analysis of what's wrong with human beings. He sees all the impressive scholarship of his day and all the schools of philosophy that flourished throughout the land, all the brilliant thinkers and the leaders of military might and power in Rome. He understands all this. And as he says in the book of Romans, letter to the Romans, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that searcheth after God. They've all gone out of the way. And there's only one answer, and that is to lay hold by faith of what God has done on our behalf. That's where he started. Now you see, he doesn't mean to leave out the rest of the Word of God. He goes on, as we said last week in this letter, to speak about the resurrection and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of truth that he shares with them. But he starts with this that just wipes out all the impressiveness of man. And helps us to see that if we're going to find the wisdom of God, the true wisdom of life, We have to start by discounting all trust in our own wisdom or the wisdom of the collective abilities of man through the ages. That's where we have to start. And that's the decision he made. Now, what are the results of that decision? Well, he goes on to tell us. First, he says, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think that ought to be one of the most encouraging passages to any of us that are tried to do to be a witness as a Christian. Because I think we've all had this same experience if you've tried. You know, speaking of the things of Christ and talking about the things of God is easy in a church like this, where you're gathered with Christian friends and believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's easy to talk about it because nobody objects. Everybody agrees. You're not put down in any way. But when you try to talk about these things with worldlings, people who have come from an entirely different background, people who are committed to the philosophy of taking care of number one first, and who are out to make to seek for fame or fortune or whatever it may be, you find it very difficult, don't you? You feel like Paul. You feel much personal weakness and fear and trembling. Well, that's the way he felt. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. And the reason, of course, is because what he was saying to them was not in line with what the world wants to hear about itself. It didn't massage the ego of man. It didn't make him sound like he was incredibly important. Paul deliberately rejected that approach, which is wrong because it doesn't help men. And instead he began to talk about this judgment of God upon the thinking and the attitudes and the wisdom of man. And it left him feeling rejected. That's the term we'd use. Or perhaps the better term is suffering from culture shock. When missionaries go out into different culture, and of course business people too, and they have to face a culture where the language is different, the whole system of purchasing things is different, the way people handle one another is different, everything's different. It's very easy under those conditions to suffer from what is called culture shock. You can even get it when you move from different parts of this country to another part. Let somebody move to Texas, for instance, and you immediately have culture shock. Or New England. And we've seen it happen. Because customs are different. Imagine what it's like if even the language is different. And you find that you've been so used to communicating your value to people by clever things that you say. And the way you think. And showing compassion and friendliness and so on. And all of a sudden you can't say anything. You can't even conduct a conversation except on the simplest level of how much is this and I'd like so many of that in the marketplace. And all the approval signs that people are constantly giving to us are missing. And you begin to feel like you're out of step, you're out of whack, you feel rejected. And that's what is called culture shock. Now, in a sense, that's what Paul was suffering there in Corinth. He came. There was no great ego-pleasing reception for him. There were no dinners. There was no Academy Awards given to him. There was no feeling of power or impact on this city. In the book of Acts, we're told that he came from the city of Athens. He'd come alone to Athens after being driven out of Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. And he came down to Athens all by himself, and he tried to witness there in the Areopagus, the marketplace or the city council there in Athens. And his witness, though it was true and based upon the cross of Christ, was not received. And so he came away to Corinth all alone, single-handed, moved into this great, bustling, beautiful city, corrupt, powerful, commercial, and single-handed, he's tried to witness for Christ in that place. Now he tells us how he felt. He felt fearful. He felt weak. He felt ineffective. He felt his words were not outstanding. He didn't impress anybody by the way he came at this. Have you ever felt that way? I have, many times. Sat down with somebody to witness to them, talk about my faith, and I felt like I had two tongues and they were stumbling over one another. Couldn't say anything right. Didn't seem to have the right answers to things. Just could talk about how it affected me. Felt like I was doing nothing effective. And yet Paul was not discouraged by that. At first he was. In the book of Acts it tells us that after he'd been there for a few months, that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision, it says, and strengthened him and said to him, Paul, don't be afraid. Fear not, for no man shall set on you to harm you. Now that's a revelation of what Paul was afraid of. He was afraid he was going to be beaten up like he had been in other cities. He was afraid of physical attack. He was afraid of personal pride. He was afraid of being branded as a religious fanatic. He didn't like those feelings. And yet, nevertheless, he faithfully began to talk about what God had said in Jesus Christ. And soon there was a second visible result. He calls it the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know what was happening? As Paul, in this great sense of weakness, just got out these words and told the facts and told the story, out of the simple earnestness of his heart, God's Spirit began to work and people started coming to Christ. You read the account in Acts. First, the rulers of the synagogue turned to Christ. And then there were others in the city, and hundreds of the common, ordinary, plain vanilla people of Corinth began to be Christians. And soon there was a great spiritual awakening. And before the city of Corinth knew what had happened, a church had been planted in its midst, and a ferment was running throughout the city. Now, I believe that this is God's continuous and perennial way of evangelism. Frankly, though I support fully, 100%, the ministry of evangelists like Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and others in their mass rallies, I recognize that that kind of evangelism is not the primary means of evangelism intended in the New Testament. It's only possible when there's been a foundation laid by the individual approach that Paul is speaking of here. And the real evangelism occurs by simple people like you and I just sharing what has happened in our lives. I remember when we first started here in Palo Alto some 28 years ago. In those early days of the 50s, we used to have home Bible classes where people would gather in homes in a relaxed setting in order to reach their non-Christian neighbors and friends. And God greatly blessed that witness. We had groups and meetings and classes in homes that grew to sometimes tremendous sizes. We had a home up in Hillsboro, for instance, where there was a group of people from that rich, classy neighborhood that used to come down every Thursday night, I think it was, some 200 to 300 people every Thursday night to a home Bible class. And then we had others that had 30 and 40 and 50. And sometimes, because it was so open and so free and there was discussion encouraged about these things, and they'd get into a discussion with with others about the principles of life and Scripture, and it would get so interesting and intense it would go on until 12:30, 1 o'clock, sometimes 1:30 in the morning. Nobody go home. And you know what the greatest problem was? Christians in these classes. Christians who were uneasy about talking to non-Christians, who loved the comfort of just being with people who thought alike, and who felt uneasy when anybody proposed an idea that was not in line with Scripture. We had a terrible time trying to educate Christians to be gentle and gracious with somebody who had a different viewpoint, and not to strike them down or brand them as a heretic or send them out angry or upset because of something that was said. But as they began to bear witness in a gracious way and talk about their personal experience of life in Christ, hundreds began to come to Christ. Literally hundreds. You know, as I traveled around the country, I've spoken oftentimes to pastors' groups. And even to this day, pastors will come up to me afterwards and refer to a sentence that I wrote in the book Body Life. They've read it. In which I pointed out that never in all our history as a church have we ever had an evangelistic meeting in the building. Never. And they'll say, "What? How can you do that?" And they're absolutely appalled at the idea that there's any way to reach people if you don't have an evangelistic service in the church. And when I say to them that every year there are hundreds coming to Christ all throughout the whole peninsula area, at all levels and stages of life, and yet we never have an evangelistic service, they shake their head. Some have even walked away and said, "It won't work. It won't work." And yet it's been working for many, many years. See, that's the way Paul approached Corinth. There was nothing dramatic. There was nothing exciting. There was no great awakening. But there was a quiet, resistless, surging movement of the Spirit of God that was touching lives here and here and here and here. And they were changing. A demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, he wasn't holding great healing meetings or anything of that sort. But as he tells us in the 6th chapter, some wonderful things were happening. You know what it was? He says, some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were drunkards. You were swindlers and thieves and robbers. And it's all changed. Such were some of you, he said. But you are washed, you're justified, you're sanctified in the Lord Jesus. And dramatic things had been happening in their lives by this simple witness of the Spirit, by the apostle in the midst of his own personal sense of weakness and fear and trembling. Doesn't that encourage you? Does me. You may sit down with somebody over a cup of coffee and hardly know how to say it, but you stammer out some word about what Jesus Christ has meant to you. And the earnestness in your heart, in your face, and the love and compassion in your heart comes through in that simple way. And somebody's touched and reached that would never have been reached by eloquent oratory or rhetoric. That's what Paul's talking about. The simplicity of the approach. So Paul knew what he was doing because he was just simply being honest with them. He was telling them what was true about their life. I want to quickly state here that I'm sure that though Paul was preaching the cross of Christ, it does not mean that he was coming on with heavy-handed, threatening, condemning language. He was not preaching what we would call hell, fire, and damnation, as you hear that phrase used today. He didn't have to. He was simply coming on, and as he says later on in the 2 Corinthian letter, by the open statement of the truth, he was commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, you don't have to come on with somebody and say, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, and expect them to say, oh, am I? Help me, save me. They won't react that way. They'll get mad and turn their back on you and walk off and say, forget it, fella. But Paul wasn't doing that. What he was doing was saying, look, you folks, you only have to look at your own lives. How do you feel about what's happening to you? Are you happy? And they weren't happy. They were empty and lonely and miserable and afflicted and falling apart and feeling it. And he just came and said, this is why you're that way. And do you know that in the death of Jesus, God has wiped out all other approaches except through him. But in him, you can have everything you want from God. Life can be filled with joy and peace and forgiveness and healing and wholesomeness. And as he declared those words, there was awakened a great sense of desire in people's lives, and they were coming to Christ by the hundreds. So Paul knew what he was doing. That's what happens every time people approach life with simple truth. Some years ago, I clipped these words from an article in Eternity magazine based upon the idea that truth is the best approach. It's what's called the slickest gimmick of all. And this is what he says. There is potency and wholesomeness in living life transparently, rather than endlessly erecting poses and postures and fraudulent pieties. This modern world of ours is generously supplied with pitchmen, con artists, and those who have access to grind. These are enthusiastically and persistently using the big lie on us. Hence, it is an arresting and refreshing experience to meet a person or a group that is authentic and transparently open. That's what Paul did. He knew what he was doing. He knew that no church could flourish in Corinth that did not recognize the weakness of the wisdom of men and rest instead on the power of God. Now, in the next section, by contrast, he describes the content of that wisdom and power of God. We'll just take a few verses. Verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, Paul says, I didn't come with lofty words of wisdom. But that doesn't mean there is not a wisdom in Christianity. In fact, he says there is the greatest wisdom of all. The wisdom of God is there. And he refers to a body of truth now, which ought to be, therefore, the standard curriculum for Christian education in any church. And yet the amazing thing is, there are thousands of churches today where you'd hardly ever hear anything about this being taught. Amazingly enough. And yet, look at how Paul describes it. He says it's the mystery of God in verse 1. He calls it the secret and hidden wisdom of God in verse 7. He calls it the deep things of God in verse 10. In verse 11, it's the thoughts of God. In verse 12, the gifts bestowed on us by God. In verse 13, spiritual truths. And finally, at the end of the chapter, he says it's the mind of Christ. Now, what is this that he's talking about? Well, I think a lot of people think this is some kind of religious truth that only churchgoers would be interested in. But it's not. What this is talking about is basically the missing links of human understanding about ourselves, without which we are unable to function as God intended us to do. These are truths that men are searching for all over the world. And therefore, if you come at them with a simple declaration of what these truths are, you'll find they're always eager to hear. This is why churches that really expound the Scriptures never have any trouble filling up their seats. This is the most attractive truth the world knows anything about. And it doesn't need a lot of foo-for-all and hoopla to build it up to get people to come out. Once they understand that you're talking about the secrets of how to be a person, how to live, how to get rid of guilt and fear and hurt, how to react with individuals, how to love God and be filled with the love and power of God, they'll be there. They'll be breaking down the doors to get in. These are not truths that are just religious truths. They're vital and essential truths about man and God and the universe. They're what I call the lost secrets of our humanity. Notice now quickly in closing some of these statements that Paul made. First, these are permanent truths. They're not just passing. Verse 6, it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. In John's letter, he says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And this is not something, a passing fad that will change in the next decade, but this is truth that remains eternal and unchangeable forever. Second, it's intended, he says in verse 7, for our glorification. Now, glorification means the fulfillment of all the possibilities that are in you. Discovering the real you, to put it in modern terms. How do you find that out? Well, these truths will lead you to that. Not all this empty talk about that you hear out on the media. But these truths are intended for your glorification. That's what Paul is talking about. And second, or third, it's not discoverable by natural processes. The rulers of this age know nothing about it. When he speaks of the rulers of this age, he means more than just the officials of the day. He's talking about the leaders of thought, the mind benders, the shapers of public opinion, the philosophers, the sociologists, the politicians. They don't know these secrets. They don't understand this body of truth. And that's why nothing they propose ever works in the long run. And you can't find it out by listening to the speakers around today. Neither is it observed, he says, by the eye or the ear or by the reason. You won't get it in school or in any secular training. You won't learn it by observation of life. You won't learn it by studying all the history of the past, by hearsay. You won't get it by deep and profound thinking on your own level about all the things of life. It won't come that way. But he says God nevertheless has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And then he introduces the great section on how the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and teaches the people of God. Now, we're not going to go into that this morning. We're just going to stop right here. But I want to tell you, this is what I consider the greatest truth in the world ever set before men, this body of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. And this is the value of coming to church and a Bible study, personal and in groups, whatever it may be. You're beginning to probe, if you're involved deeply in profound Bible study, you're beginning to probe the greatest body of knowledge available to men anywhere. Hidden secrets about life that will never be found out in the secular world around us. Never. And yet which, understood, will lead you to fulfillment of joy and beauty and love and grace such as you never dreamed of. That's what Paul's talking about. Now we're going to stand and be dismissed in prayer. But I hope this prepares us for our next study together and for your own personal study in the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness. You have come in Jesus Christ and have challenged and cut right across all the false thinking of men and all the foolish proposals that men make to try to solve our human problems. And you bring us right to the heart of the problem, Lord, that we're essentially wrong at our basic being and we need to be changed. And we need our thinking changed, and we need our approaches to life rearranged. We need to see things in a different perspective. And thank you that you've come to teach us that, Lord, personally. You didn't leave us alone. You didn't let us struggle on endlessly, finding emptiness in our life, but you've come to fill us with the glory of the truth, and of light, and of hope, and of courage and faith. And fulfillment. We pray, therefore, that we will be open and responsive, Lord, to this teaching. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.